people have had a rough go of it. They seem to have been barred from the synagogue. Some have had their property confiscated. Business for many of them has certainly dried up. Gainful employment for a good number of them has come to an end. Many of them, if not most, have been cut off from their families, and they've lost their friends. They've only got the people next to them in the pews for companionship, but there aren't even any pews because it's the first century, and there aren't any pretty churches around. If this congregation is meeting in Judea, which it probably is, they're probably meeting in some house in Judea. These people have had to leave behind the glorious and gleaming temple. They've had to leave behind the priests in their clean white linen, the high priest in his priestly garment, a blue and purple and white and gold glinting in the sun, the massive stones of the temple courts quarried from marble, the feasts and the festivals, the incense and the hymns, the liturgy of the morning and the evening sacrifice, the assembly of Israel, that a gathered throng of God's people they've had to leave behind, or at least they thought that's what they were leaving behind. Well, if you're one of those people in this Jewish Christian congregation, you can still see all those things in your mind's eye. You can still feel the touch of it and smell the smells. But now it's gone. It's all behind you. You've cut yourself off from all of it. And for what? This tiny congregation of people in this house. Maybe I ought to go back. My family tells me I should go back. Maybe I should listen to my family and go back. My old rabbi keeps telling me to come back to the synagogue and to leave off this Christianity thing. Maybe I should go leave off this Christianity thing and go back to the synagogue. Truth be told, in fact, I kind of want to go back. That's the longing that we don't know who the original preacher is, so I'll just call him the preacher. That is the longing that the preacher, whoever he is, has been confronting throughout this sermon. I don't have time to lay out all the things that he's said so far. We'll pick up a lot of it as we go. But I do want to call your attention to Esau. If you have your Bible open, you can see that the preacher brings Esau to the forefront in verses 16 and 17, right before our passage. Esau, you might remember, is Isaac's firstborn. Esau's twin brother, Jacob, comes out of Rebekah's womb right after him, grasping onto Esau's heels. Now, being born first is a good thing. If you're the firstborn, at least normally, as things normally goes, that would mean that you're the heir. For Esau, if things go as things normally go, that would mean that he stands to inherit not only the vast bulk of his father Isaac's stuff and the vast bulk of what had been one day his grandfather Abraham's stuff, and it's a lot of stuff. They're rich as kings, these people. But also Esau stands to inherit the promises. The promises that God made to his grandfather Abraham. There were several of them. One day God said to Abraham, all this land of Canaan, I'll give it to you, and it'll be yours and your children's and your children's children's. I'll make you the father of a great nation. You will be, in fact, the father of many nations. And even more, your offspring will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And all of that sounds wonderful. But it's even more wonderful than it might sound, because with regard to that last promise in particular, Paul points out in his letter to the Galatians and in his letter to the Romans that God promised your offspring will be a blessing to the nations, not offsprings. Meaning that last promise has to do with a son. One great son who somehow will take away that curse, sin, death, condemnation that hangs over Abraham and Isaac and Esau and the whole world and all the nations of the world, all the people in it. Esau stands to inherit the blessing, the one who will take away the curse, that promised son. But Esau is hungry. He's weary. He's been out hunting. It's been a long time out there in the fields, and so he's hungry, and he's so hungry he feels like he's going to die. And he comes home, and there's his brother Jacob, and he's got a pot of stew. And Esau smells it. It smells good. He sees it, and it looks good. You can almost taste it. "And I'll give you some stew," brother Jacob says to him. I'll give you some stew if you give me your birthright. Give me your inheritance, and you can have some stew." And there it is. Why hold on to what you can't see or taste or touch? Those far-off things, some of which you may inherit in this life if you don't die first, but for the most of it, far off in the cloudy distance. Why stay with what you can't see when what you can eat is right there in front of your eyes? So Esau, you know the story, he takes the stew and he eats. And I'm sure it was fine stew. I bet it was the best stew he'd ever tasted. Stew tastes, any food tastes really good after you, I mean, you're really hungry. I bet he loved the stew. But see to it, says the preacher. See to it that none of you are like Esau. Well, why not? Why shouldn't we be like Esau? Well, he explains in verses 18 through 21. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet and a voice of whose words made the beggars, the hearers beg." I'm sorry, I skipped a line there. "And the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" Now, the preacher doesn't name the place that he's describing, the mountain to which they've not come. But maybe you know what it is. If you've read your Bible, you probably do. He's describing Mount Sinai. And that's the mountain upon which the Lord revealed to Moses the Ten Commandments on those stone tablets and all the rest of the laws, the moral laws and the regulations about what you can eat and what you can't eat and what you can drink and what you can't drink and what you can touch and what you can't touch. And all the penalties he revealed there on that mountain, all the penalties for lawbreaking. And it's there on Mount Sinai that the Lord tells Moses how to construct the tabernacle, the tent, and all of its furniture. The altars, the golden lampstand, the table, the Ark of the Covenant. And it's there on that mountain that he gives the priesthood to Aaron, the sons of Aaron, and the sacrifices and instructions regarding how and when to perform them. So when the preacher refers to the mountain, He's referring to the whole edifice. He's not just referring to the fire and the tempest. He's referring in a kind of symbolic way to the whole edifice of the law of Moses. And he says, it's capable of being touched. You can touch it. But given his description, what good would that do you? The mountain is on fire. It's robed in darkness and gloom. There's a raging storm. Trumpets are blaring. And then there's the voice. So loud and so terrible that you beg the speaker, if you're there at the foot of the mountain with the Israelites, you beg the speaker, "Please stop speaking." All of this tells you that the holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, has come down to the mountain. But you can't draw near. The mountain is touchable. It's capable of being touched. He said it. But you can't touch it. Even the beasts can't touch it. Well, what about Moses? Maybe Moses will clear the way so that we can go up. But even Moses says, I tremble with fear. And this is all instructive for me and for you. Because if you ask the average religious person out there, why did God reveal to you his commandments? 9 out of 10 of the religious people you ask that question to are going to answer something like, well, he gave me the commandments so that I would know what is good, and then I can do what is good, and then by doing what's good, I will be able to get to God. And if you ask the follow-up question, how are you doing keeping those commandments? He'll probably say to you, well, I'm doing fine. Not perfect, but I'm doing fine. He might even say, I've kept all of those commandments since I've been a little boy. And I'll bet you'd get the same answer if you were to ask the same questions to Christian people sitting in the pews of churches all across this country. Hopefully not this one. Because the law that God gave to Moses won't bring anybody through the fire and the tempest and up to the mountain. In fact, the law tells you you can't even touch the mountain. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is glorious. The law is beautiful. The law is wonderful because it reflects and reveals the glory and the beauty and the goodness of God himself. It's just that I get up in the morning and I say to myself, self, today is going to be different. Today is a fresh start. I'll think good thoughts. I'll say kind words. I will do good things today. I say it to myself when I'm lying back on my soft pillow. And then I get up and our coffee machine is in our room. Our bedroom, because I need it really fast. So I get up and I go to my coffee maker and I see there's nothing in the pot. Anne is supposed to prepare coffee the night before so that when the coffee machine alarm goes off, it starts brewing so that when I get out of bed and I go to the coffee maker that's close to the bed, there's coffee right there waiting for me when I get up. It's in our wedding vows. She promised to do this. And I make her tea. And she makes me coffee, and we just worked out this deal in this way. But I wake up, and there's no coffee in the pot. And there's Anne sleeping away, peacefully, in the bed. And so I realize I've got to make the coffee for myself. So I sigh loudly, and I bang around the bedroom a little bit, you know, because I got to get the stuff to make my own coffee. And I grumble, not quite under my breath, just loud enough. And so that she stirs. I can see that she's stirring now, and she opens one of her little precious eyelids. And that's when I say to her, you forgot to put water in the coffee pot. And so she moans, and she says, she kind of rolls up a little bit, and she starts to get up, and I say, oh no, you stay in bed and sleep. I'll do it myself. And so I've been awake for all of 2 minutes, and I've already violated God's holy laws in my thoughts, in my words, and in my deeds. I put my own comfort before my wife, who's borne me my 6 precious children. I've purposefully woken her up because I'm angry, and I've portrayed myself as the wounded victim to make her as feel badly as I can. It's been 2 minutes since my head came off the pillow. And there I am. Of course, you know that this is all hypothetical because I would never act like this has never happened in my life at all. I'm a canon for preaching, after all. I'm the rector of this church. I would never do that. But no, it's happened. So how in the world is a man like me going to get up that mountain by following the law of Moses if I can't even keep it for 2 minutes after I get my head off the pillow? And I bet I'm not alone. Well, maybe the tabernacle will get me there. Maybe the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices, maybe that will get me up the mountain. Maybe they'll get me there. But if I were to ask the preacher of this sermon here about those things, he would ask me, just how many bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons do you think have been slaughtered on that altar? You can't count them. And not one of them provided a way for you to get up the mountain, to pass through the curtain, to the mercy seat. Not one of them. Well, what about the high priest? He's gone through the curtain to the Holy of Holies. And the preacher would say to me, which one? How many high priests have there been? They all die, one after the other. Have any of them brought anybody else to the mercy seat? No. They only get to go once a year, and they don't stay there. They don't pack a lunch and sit in front of the mercy seat and eat. They don't rest. They go in once a year and they get out as fast as they possibly can after they've sprinkled the blood, lest they be struck down. There's no rest with those high priests. There's no peace with God through those high priests or those sacrifices. That's not their purpose. Nor is that the purpose of the laws or any of the other things that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Their purpose was to teach your heart to desire the high priest to come, to look for the victim, to pray for the mediator who makes a way through the veil of his flesh, who stills the tempest and quiets the trumpets and quenches the blazing fire, so that sinners like me and sinners like you might find mercy and forgiveness for our sins and rest for our souls and peace with God. And the preacher has said, everything that he's been saying up to this point is that he has come, this high priest and victim and mediator. He's come. Angels worship him. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. That's one of the first things the preacher said. But he's become like you and me in every way, except for our sin. He's the everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who by his one oblation of himself once offered, provided once and for all a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he rose again on the third day, and who now resides in the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tent was only a copy. And who is able to say to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And he says to you, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you rest for your soul and peace with God. And you can read it when you read this sermon from this preacher's sermon. You can read the exasperation. Because the people he's preaching to want to go back to that mountain. And so here he's about to say, don't you understand? Don't you see what happens when you guys gather, when you assemble together in that small house to worship Jesus? Do you know what happens? Do you understand what's going on there? I'll tell you. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. These words are being preached in real time by the preacher, and you can imagine if you're there in that house church, probably was what it was, and you hear him say this, you're looking around because you don't see any of the stuff that he says you've come to. But still, what do you think is happening when you come to church? When Jesus, risen from the dead, says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What do you think he's on about? When Paul calls the church the temple of the living God, what do you think he means? I can see why you might be confused. It doesn't look like much. It doesn't feel like much. You got to get the children up out of bed. You got to feed them. You got to dress them. You got to stick them in the car. And then when you get here, there's all sorts of things to manage. You got to keep your annoyance in check. You've got to keep your irritation in check. There's lots to be irritated about. People are doing the wrong things all around you, and some people around you think that you're doing the wrong things. And the air conditioning in that back corner is rattling, and it's going off in the back, and it's just annoying, making it hard to focus your mind. And, oh, look, if you look next to you on your pew, you might see your phone there. Maybe I'll just check my email. Maybe I'll see if I got any text messages. And 20 minutes later, the preacher's still droning on, but you've lost your place because you haven't been listening. You've been scrolling on your phone. And to top it all off, you're hungry because you left too early to have breakfast, and so your stomach is grumbling, and here you are. And what for? To hear somebody read from a book? You can read that same book at home. To hear some man preach? There are many better sermons that you can hear on YouTube from the comfort of your own home. To get a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine? Will that satisfy your grumbling stomach? What's it all for? What use is it? And there you are with Esau contemplating the stew. Well, didn't you hear the words just read to you? The preacher does not say, and it's easy to miss this, the preacher does not say, one day in the future, if you do well, if you do better and be better, you'll maybe be able to climb the mountain and get there. He says, you have come. That's present tense, spoken to a gathered group of people, Christians. You have come. Present tense. You've come not to Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to Jerusalem, the golden, all the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. You've come to the assembly, he says. The word that's translated assembly there is ecclesia, and it's usually translated church. You've come to the church of the firstborn. You remember what firstborn means? It means heir, inheritor. The heirs of the promise, sons and daughters of Father Abraham by faith in his offspring, Jesus, who blesses all the nations of the earth. The firstborn whose names have been enrolled in heaven. That means inscribed in the book of life. Now, you may not feel, this morning especially, you may not feel it. You may not feel that you've come to this. You don't see it. But the preacher's already said, we didn't read it, it was back in chapter 11. The preacher's already said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If you could see it, it wouldn't require faith. And what has the Holy Spirit said to you by the preacher to the Hebrews? You have come. You've come to heaven. Personally, since most of you, I believe, have entrusted yourself to Jesus, you were always, in a spiritual sense, seated with him at the Father's right hand. But when you and I come together to worship Jesus, the boundary between heaven and earth fades away. The table is his table. The feast over which he presides is the feast in which he gives you his body and his blood. Insofar as the preacher is preaching Jesus faithfully, Jesus is speaking. His word pierces to the division of soul and spirit. I've heard 1,000 sermons, you say, but I can't remember much of what I've heard. That's okay. I don't remember the words spoken to me in the most important conversation I've ever had in my entire life. It's the most important conversation I've had with a human. I've had more important ones with a God, most important conversation I had in my life with another human being was the conversation during which Ann and I decided, well, I don't know if she decided it, but I decided it. I said, I'm going to marry her. I don't remember a word she said. I don't remember what she said to me. We were arguing about the Anabaptists because it was in Syria. She liked the Anabaptists. I like him. I was disagreed with him. I know we were arguing about the Anabaptists. I don't know what he said, but I know at the end of the conversation, I said, I'm going to marry her. But it didn't matter what the words, it mattered, but there was more going on in that conversation than information passed from lips to ears. How much more is that true when Jesus speaks to you? And he speaks. You have come, the preacher goes on to say, you have come to God, the judge of all. And when you read that, you might think, well, now doesn't that sound, that sounds kind of like the Blazing Mountain, actually, to come to the judge of all. But you see there, if you're looking at your text, that the judge of all is accompanied by the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Who are they? Well, I think you know some of them. We've said goodbye to some of them in the last year. They're believers in Jesus who have died, and there they are with the judge of all the earth. They're righteous and made perfect. How did they get that way? Were they good people during this lifetime? Did they get that way by doing the law? No, because the preacher's already told you that nobody comes to God by the law. It's a burning mountain. But you see that with the judge of all, you see it comes the mediator of a new covenant. The spirits have been sprinkled, washed in his blood. That's why they're called righteous. The blood of Abel, if you go back and read the Genesis account of Abel's murder, the blood of Abel cried out from the dust for vengeance. But the blood of Christ cries mercy, pardon, peace. Because by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He wrote, the preacher said that earlier in chapter 10. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The verdict of the judge of all the earth on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice has already been rendered for you if you believe. He's made his declaration. You are righteous. But you say, I'm a sinner. Yes, you are a sinner. He knows that. But the mediator has been condemned for you in your place, and he's clothed you in the white robes of his righteousness to cover your shame. Those spirits in the heavenly Jerusalem, you see, are righteous, and they have been made perfect. You and I are declared righteous, but still being sanctified. But here we are all together. Righteous in Christ and being made sanctified, them already being made perfect. You can't see them. Your father, your mother, your sister, your grandfather, your baby. But you've come with them here. One assembly, one congregation, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, innumerable angels, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Every Sunday. Every Sunday at the great feast with Jesus, it happens. Why would anyone choose Jacob's stew over Jerusalem, the golden, and the blood of the new covenant? But again, you say, I don't see anything. I don't feel anything. Well, one day you'll see. And sometimes you feel and sometimes you don't feel. But you've come to Jerusalem anyway. It doesn't matter. Well, how do I know? Well, do you have ears? See that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Through Moses, God warned Israel to let go of the gods of Egypt. Trust me, he said, and I'll give you food and I'll give you drink. But they wouldn't do it. And so they all died in the wilderness. Who is speaking now? Christ, by his blood, speaks the better word to you. Words of comfort and words of mercy. But there's a warning with the promise. Because if you refuse Jesus, there's no pardon, no rest, no peace. He's the one who brings those things, the only one. And so if you refuse him, you can't have them. You have heaven spread out before you right now. You have the blood of Christ preached to you right now, free for the taking. Why wouldn't you take it? I know most of you have, but maybe some of you haven't. Maybe you've grown up in a church where you've been told that the way to God and to peace and to heaven is to try a little harder and be a little better. And so that's what you've done. And maybe you've assumed, because it's all you've ever heard, that that's what we've been telling you too. And you haven't been able to hear what we're really saying. There's only fire and tempest and gloom and darkness in that way. But Jesus says, and I hope you hear him, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have nothing, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us hearts to believe what our eyes can't see. Thank you for introducing us and letting us come to know and be loved by and love your Son, who we have not seen. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to trust you when you speak and to trust him when he speaks, and to know that our eyes are not the determiners of truth. Help us to believe what you say always. And I pray, Lord, for those here, if there is anyone here who has not come to your Son, that you would break into that person's heart, open that person's eyes so he can see or she can see, and bring them to Sinai. Not to Sinai, to Jerusalem, and to the heavenly temple. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.